We're going to read from God's word, just 10 verses from Ephesians chapter 2. First 10 verses. Paul is, of course, writing to the Ephesians, but he could equally be addressing the Wemians in what he has to say. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. My apologies to the NIV for deliberately not quoting it at just one point. If you were following, you probably noticed the point at which I didn't follow it. I followed just about all the other translations for a reason we'll see a little bit later. If you've got your Bible with me, maybe you'd like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's an incredibly positive passage that Paul begins in an incredibly negative way. And he does that for purpose of comparison. What he's trying to get across to these Ephesian Christians, and he will keep doing this through the book, is the radical change that has taken place in their lives now that they are in Christ. And sometimes I think we need that reminder that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever should be nothing short of radical. That there should be a clear blue water between the two people. So he begins by reminding them what the world is currently and what they were, because every believer was once part of that fallen world. I'm not going to dwell on the first three verses because I want to spend our time in the remaining seven, but it is important that we start there. What is it like to be outside of Christ? Well, Paul tells us, and just to pick out some of the key phrases there, first of all, Paul says, you were dead. Not that your heart wasn't pumping or your brain activity wasn't working. There were electrical things shooting around all over your brain. But in terms of spiritual life, you were dead. You were severed from God. You were separate from him. Just as Adam and Eve were warned that when they sinned, they would die, even though their bodies went on going for a long time afterwards. Spiritually speaking, they were dead. And he gives us the reason. He uses two of the many different words in Scripture that are used to describe what we would call sin. And each of them has a subtle difference of meaning. Again, I don't want to dwell on this, but a trespass. Well, we all understand that, don't we? We've probably all seen the sign, you know, trespassers will be shot. Survivors will be shot again. In other words, get off my land. And particularly in some parts of the United States, you would trespass at your peril, because they are quite legally entitled to shoot you because you're on their land. A trespass is being where you shouldn't be and where you have no right to be. And God is saying, as sinners, we are trespassers. We are where we shouldn't be and where we have no right to be. The idea behind sin is slightly different. It really means missing the mark. You aim for the bullseye, but you barely hit the target at all. You missed even the outer ring. And Paul is telling us that this isn't just an occasional thing in your life. He says you walked in this way. And with Paul, walking is always a metaphor for a continued habitual activity. This is what you were. You were sinners, you were trespassers, and that's what you were from the moment you woke up in the morning to the moment you went to sleep at night. He then changes the picture a little. He says, what you're actually doing is you're following the course of this world. A river will follow a particular course. Many years ago when we were living, where we're back living again now in Station Road, we had some subsidence in the back part of the house. And it was bonanza time for the young families in church who had little children, because they all got a sandpit out of it. Because we discovered that the ground underneath Station Road is pure sand. And they were just digging it out in barrow loads, taking it home and making sand pits. Because that used to be the course of the river at one time. It no longer is, but at some time in history, it was. And you can see even things like the Grand Canyon show where the course of a river once went. And the course of this world, the route that it will take, is always contrary to God. It will always be bucking God's authority. It will always be away from God, never towards God. And he says, you Ephesians, you Wemians, that was the course you followed. That was where you were. That was where you were going. But then he makes it even more problematic, because he says, and actually, that course, the one leading you down it, was the prince of the power of the air, which is one of the scripture's many descriptions of Satan. You were part of his kingdom. You were following his directions. He was your guide on this tour through the course of this world. He was directing you and leading you, and you were following him. What does it work out as? Well, it works out as disobedience to God. None of us really like disobedient children, do we? Children who are always disobedient kind of irk most of us. We're disobedient to God because we have a different agenda. And Paul describes it in quite straightforward terms. He says, it's the passions of our flesh and the desires of the body and the mind. We follow the passions of our flesh. You know what happens if you follow the passions of your flesh. If you have an inordinate delight in chocolate cake, you will just grow larger and larger as the days go on. If you have an aversion to exercise, you will grow larger and larger as days go on. If you follow the passions of your flesh, and it'll take you a lot of other places as well, the desires of the body, but also the desires of the mind, where will they lead us? Well, in the world, they will lead us away from God. And the end result of it is we become children of wrath. The the judgment of God is rightly expressed against us. God is angry with sin. And we could think back to the days of Noah, where God looks down on the world and he says, do you know, the intention of man's heart is wickedness altogether. I'm sorry I ever made him. We are children rightly under the wrath of God because all mankind is. Well, you're probably thinking to yourself, I wished I hadn't come out tonight. This is not all that cheerful. Then come, and I deliberately altered the NIV at this point because all of the translations, almost with the exception of the NIV, translate what follows at the beginning of verse 4 in this way. And it's following the order of the Greek. It's simply this, but God. But God. And those two verses are probably the most important verses in the Bible. But God. John Stott says this, these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative of a sovereign acting God, we who were objects of his wrath, but God, out of his great love with which he loved us, had mercy on us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus God has taken action to reverse the condition of our sin. Matthew Henry says this, that mercy of his, that rich mercy, that inexpressibly great and inexhaustibly rich mercy. In two words, Paul shows us the tipping point in everyone's life. And the tipping point is God. The picture that is painted for us in those first three verses is not anything that man can dig himself out of. How can a dead person in any way whatsoever help himself to be alive again? It just cannot be done. If we are habitually, as Paul is suggesting there, given over to a wrong way of living, how are we going to correct that? If our minds and our bodies are dragging us in one direction, what is going to pull us in the other direction? And the answer is simply God. No one else. There is no hope apart from God. And so Paul makes his point that this is what you were. And you'll see this again and again in Ephesians as various folks stand here on a Sunday night and expound Ephesians. We'll see again and again and again that Paul is contrasting what you were with what you are. What you used to be, but what you are now. What you will be in the future. He's encouraging us to see the greatness of God's redemptive power and acts. And what does he say? God who is rich in mercy. God who, because of his great love. Paul firstly wants us to understand that salvation is rooted in the nature and the character of God. The only reason there is a gospel is because God is who God is. The only reason you and I are saved tonight is because God is who God is. He is a God abounding in steadfast love. He is a God who is rich in mercy. He is a God who acts upon his own character. I've got quite a few quotes in tonight, but this is James Montgomery Boyce. Grace means, he says, that there is no cause in us why God should have acted as he did. We think the opposite. We think God owes us something. Even after we become Christians, we often find ourselves thinking in those terms. Certainly God owes everyone at least a chance. Or we say, or when God fails to do something we think he should do, we say, it just isn't fair. So long as we think that way, we do not understand grace. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. And that is what Paul sets forward, isn't it, in all of his writings and his teaching. And he does so because he's always looking in a mirror. I think this is what shapes and forms, isn't it, a large part of Paul's thinking. It is what the Holy Spirit is saying to him and inscripturating through him. But Paul is always looking in a mirror. And every time he looks in the mirror, what does he see? The worst of all sinners. The persecutor of the church. The blasphemer of God. The hand that held the coat while the first martyr died. And Paul looks and he says, if God had mercy on a self-righteous Pharisee like me, it can only be because that is his character and that is his nature. And so, projecting from himself outwards, he is saying to all the people he comes in contact with, look, if God can save me, God can save you. There is hope in Paul because of who Paul is. There is hope in Paul because of what God has done to Paul and for Paul. And that's why he's so effective as an evangelist. But what is it that he's done? What is the change in these people? They're saved by grace, but what has happened to them? Well, secondly, they are made alive. And Paul repeats this point for emphasis within the passage. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 5, he says, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. That the two themes Paul keeps repeating through these 10 verses is, once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you were a transgressor, grace has saved you. He wants us to understand that. And it's not just to the Ephesians that this is his message. He spells it out to others. A very close epistle to the Ephesians is the epistle to the Colossians. This is what Paul says there, Colossians 2:13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The expression that Paul uses there to the Colossians is a lovely one. He cancelled the written code that was against us. It's almost as if he envisages God standing there, and there's a record of all of my transgressions, and it's all written on a scroll. And God would need to be an extremely strong God to just be able to rip it up and throw it away, to erase it, so that my sins and my transgressions would be remembered no more. And all of Scripture is kind of interlinked, isn't it? And the next point that Paul wants to make is that all of this is done exclusively and solely in Christ. And particularly because we're studying John's gospel on a Sunday morning, I just wanted to show you how embedded that is, not just in Paul's teaching, but in the whole of New Testament teaching, and use John as a means of doing this. Everything is in Christ. Everything that we have, good that's from God, is mediated to us, given to us through Christ. He is God's conduit of life and power and mercy and grace. It's all in Christ. I won't give you all the references, but these are all John's gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, says Jesus, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And the verse we commented on this morning, there are those who refuse to come that they might have life. So everything that changes in the life of these Ephesian Christians, everyone who changes in the life of Wemian Christians is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we're dead. Without him, we are trapped in a world of disobedience. We're trapped into following Satan. We're on the course that leads to destruction, and there is nothing we can do about it. But because of God's love for us, because of God's grace towards us, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And what happens? Well, we are raised with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And this is both a present reality and a future hope. It's both. It's a present reality in that we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. If we're Christians this evening, then we have already become alive to God through Jesus Christ. We are in vital connection with Almighty God. We have a unique and special relationship with him. We can call him our Father. He speaks to us and we can speak to him. We have precious promises from him that will never fail. We are already, in that sense, risen with Christ. But we have a future to look forward to. The probability is, statistically speaking, that at some point or another, you and I are going to die. Unless Jesus comes first. Which may happen, but historically, worldwide, the probability is that we are physically going to die. But that's not the end, is it? If you've been to a Christian funeral, you will very often know that towards the end, and I will only do it at a Christian funeral, you stand there and you say the words that are so full of hope and expectation. You say, we commit this person's body to the ground or to dust or whatever in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And part of the great Christian hope is that those who we have loved in Christ, who have been separated from us by death, it's just a temporary separation. When I was a youngster in South Wales, we would quite often have occasions when we would have an assembly. And the assembly would be to say goodbye to one of our classmates, somebody from the school, who were going to emigrate to Australia, which was about the same in those days as saying going to live on Mars, because there was no telephone link with Australia. You went on a boat to Australia, and it took you a very, very long time to get there. And the expectation was that we would never, ever see you again. It was goodbye for good. And we would sing in good Welsh style, "We'll keep a welcome in the hillside. We'll keep a welcome in the vales. You know, it'll be waiting for when you come home again to Wales." And everybody thought, not that they ever will, because people didn't come back. You didn't get on an aeroplane and fly back in those days. You went because you were poor, and you had no expectation of ever being able to afford. And so people wept as loved ones emigrated to Australia as if they were dying, because you would never see them again. You'd get an odd letter, which took months to get back, but that was it. Gone. We don't live in that world any longer, do we? And people pop back and forth. Was it 20-some-odd hours now to come from Australia? Probably half of you have been to Australia at some point in your lives. I've never been, but yeah, you do. Chris's sister lives in Australia. She's been home I don't know how many times. But it wasn't so then. And there is a sense, isn't there, when we stand at the graveside with believers, that it's a little bit like that. We're saying, I don't expect to see you again in this world. But there's also that sense in our hearts, but we will see you again. There is life beyond the grave. The grave has been robbed of its victory. Sin and death no longer have dominion. There is coming that great day when the dead in Christ will rise, and it doesn't matter whether they've been buried at sea, cremated, or buried in sin. It doesn't make any difference. God will gather all their molecules back together again, and in new resurrection bodies, like the body, the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be with him forever. And Paul is saying, Ephesian Christians, you're already alive, but that's only the beginning. There's going to be so much more that lies ahead of you. And so Christians have this sense of future. We're raised with Christ, and we have a future. Paul's expression here, he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And it's interesting that Paul puts all of that in the present tense. This isn't just future. We are already raised with Christ. We are already, spiritually speaking, seated with him in the heavenly places. And he tells us why. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if, isn't it? Paul is saying that for eternity, we're going to kind of be wandering around heaven and bumping into other believers and saying, really? You're here? And they're going to say, you're here? Because it will be a mystery that we'll be there. Angels and archangels will be saying, they're here? Because God is designing this so that at the end of the day, I guess what we'll say is, you're here? Praise God. I'm here. Praise God. Because this will be the amazing reality. Different versions translated different way. NIV, incomparable riches of his grace. ESV, immeasurable riches of his grace. The NET Bible, the surpassing wealth of his grace. The New American Standard, surpassing riches of his grace. New King James Version, exceeding riches of his grace. All of those words are full, beyond our imagination or our expectation. That's what God is going to do for us. And it's all there to express one thing. And it's a word that we tend to to downplay a little bit, I think, in our English language, but that God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For Paul, who's used to using such strong and expressive terms, it always seems to me that he there deliberately uses such a gentle term. When I think of the fact that God has saved me, the first word that comes to my mind is not kindness. It's something much fuller than that, something much stronger than that. But Paul is saying, this is a kind God. This is a good God. And in Christ, all of eternity will ring with his praises. Heaven will never, ever tire of exalting God for what he has done for sinners like us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the phrase there, in order that in the coming ages. And there's nothing like a Christian theologian for wanting to pick at things and try to work out exactly what it means. And sometimes there's nothing quite like a Christian theologian for having a good argument about it. And some people will say, oh, what Paul is meaning about there, it's the end of the age. It's after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the coming ages when God will celebrate what he's done through Jesus Christ. And others will say, no. You need a broader thought than that. You need to be thinking in terms of from the moment Christ died to the endless ages of eternity, this will be the theme of angels and archangels and saved people everywhere. The kindness of God expressed in his love and grace and mercy. John Calvin says this, it was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. And Charles Hodge puts his pennyworth in. He says, it is better, therefore, to take it without limitation for all future time. And I would agree with them. We can begin to celebrate this now, can't we? That God has worked in such an amazing way. One last thing, Paul wants us to know. Why? Verse 10. We are God's handiwork. This is what we are now in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works is another thing I think that we tend to downplay. We tend to make it less important than it actually is. And you'll know that there are those who think that there is an argument between James and Paul over good works, but there's no argument between them at all. What James is saying in his letter is, works are essential. Paul's emphasis is this, works follow salvation. They don't earn salvation. But there is no contrast between those two things. The way we need to understand it is that God saves us, and he saves us for a purpose, and that purpose is that we might reflect his character. And his character is shown in good works, in his kindness, in the expressions of his love towards us in Christ, and he expects us to do the same. There is a big theological difference. Catholic theology, Roman Catholic theology, says this, faith plus works brings about justification. The Reformation and the Protestant position is this, no, faith equals justification plus works. In other words, it is the, and I've tried to find the source of this quotation, and I'm totally unable to. Some people say it's Luther, but it's not. Some people say it's Calvin, and it's not. It's a Reformation saying, but I think it's one of these things that has changed over the years, and probably nobody said it originally in this way, but it's so very, very helpful. And it's just simply this. We're saved by faith alone, without works. But the faith that saves us is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. In other words, once God has begun to work in our lives, then something of the nature and the character of God begins to manifest itself in us. And that manifests itself in good works. And what Paul is doing is to bring all of this into an eternal dimension. And he says, and that is what God always intended. He saved you in order that you might, can I use the word mimic? That you might mimic him, follow him, because he is a good God. And he wants you to be good people, no longer following the course of this world, no longer being obedient to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, no longer being people who are full of transgression and sin, but people who, like God, are good and kind. Not that that has come out of the wellspring of our own lives, but it is the reflection of the goodness of God that has been poured on us and in us through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through Ephesians together on a Sunday evening, the various preachers, I'm sure, will draw out from Ephesians the enormous change that Paul expects to see in believers. He doesn't expect us to be what we used to be, with a little bit of improvement. He expects us to be radically different people with a whole new agenda and a whole new purpose and a whole new life. And that is what will redound to his praise, his honor, and his glory throughout all time and throughout all eternity. And now may the love of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.